Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Well, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles and scripture journals to Acts chapter 13. And we'll pick up in verse 13 here in just a minute. Anybody else had one of those weeks that feels about a month long? Yeah, I remember studying and working on this, and it feels like something that happened 3 or 4 months ago last Sunday when we met together. Okay, I thought it was funnier than that. Last week, which was clearly 3 or 4 months ago, you'll get there. We saw Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. In those first 12 verses, we saw them spread the gospel across the island of Cyprus from the east to the west. And then we talked about the details of that gospel that they have been sharing. We talked about their hope then and our hope today, and the fact that they rest in the same truth, that Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, and Christ is coming again. Last week, we reviewed the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And in our text today, Paul reminds us that that gospel narrative is set into the greater context of the redemptive history of God reaching down to humanity. Paul is going to preach here in this passage a message that places the work of Jesus firmly within the overarching story of the Father setting apart and preserving a nation through centuries in order to bring a Savior for all peoples. Let's pray. Lord, as we read your word this morning, God, I pray that we would not just do so out of rote. That we would not just, in my case, preach, or in everyone else in the room's case, listen or read or write or journal or whatever we're doing in these next few minutes out of routine or out of habit. But God, may we do so because your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to pierce and divide all the way between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow. God, thank you that your word is sharp enough to pierce those moments when we have just gotten settled into a routine. God, may we not be here this morning out of habit, but may we be here because we expect to meet with a holy and righteous and perfect and loving and gracious Father. Lord, thank you for what you inspired Luke to write in the book of Acts. Thank you for this record of the early church and of the spread of the gospel around the Mediterranean world. Even as we read a sermon 2,000 years old, may we be encouraged by your faithfulness today. That as we are so often caught up in the events of a moment, may we be encouraged that you see across centuries and millennia, and that there is nothing that has escaped your sight. And that though we live in a broken world and all things may not be good, there are certainly bad things that happen. There are certainly tragedies. There is certainly pain. There is certainly sickness and death. Thank you that in Romans you promise that though those things are evil, you will weave them together for good in the lives of those who love you, in the lives of those who have been called to your purposes. Thank you that you prove yourself faithful not just across centuries, but every morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Starting in starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Paul and Barnabas leave Cyprus and they arrive in Perga. It's on the mainland of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. So as they leave this island here in the middle of that bottom left corner of Cyprus is Paphos. That's where the incident last week with the magician Elymas happened. That's where Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, the governor of the island, came to know Christ as Savior. They have now left and they have traveled north to all of these big giant words that start with the letter P. We could spend all morning with me trying to pronounce them correctly over and over again, but let's just skip that. They go about the same pattern that they had all the way across Cyprus. They preach Jesus in the synagogues where there are already people gathered who know who Yahweh is, who know what he has done in the past. And then they go out to the Gentiles when inevitably somebody amongst the synagogues, or many somebodies amongst the synagogues, decide to pitch a fit. Now, there's a little note there at the end of verse 13. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. The John we're talking about here, just for clarification again, this is John Mark, cousin of Barnabas. He's been with them so far along this journey, but he's from Antioch. We don't really know why he leaves. We don't know if he just left because he missed his family back in Antioch. We don't know if he was annoyed that suddenly it seemed like this upstart Paul was leading things and running the show when his cousin Barnabas had been in charge. We don't know if he just really didn't like Paul. Nobody here can empathize with that. It struck me while writing this message that the three of them, when they were together, they were P, B, and J. Really, you just shouldn't mess with that kind of classic combination. But the text doesn't tell us why John Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas. It just tells us he does. His departure seems almost irrelevant here, but I promise you in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 15, we're going to find out that this really steamed Paul up. Paul was really upset about it. But we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 15, or we'll never get through chapter 13. So Paul and Barnabas continue their journey. They stay on mission even when a third of their group heads home. It's amazing that even the very first mission trip was hit by relationship conflict. Y'all, we should expect the enemy to attack through conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ. But y'all, conflict doesn't have to mean failure in our mission. Conflict, when we handle it in a God-honoring way, can be an opportunity for God's grace to continue to mold us, to continue to forge us and temper us in preparation for future ministry. Anyway, after John Mark leaves, Paul and Barnabas continue on to Antioch in Pisidia. This is not the Antioch that John Mark is from. This is another Antioch, because all these names aren't confusing enough before we start repeating names. They go to the synagogue, as is their habit, to share the good news of Jesus. And then they get just the best open window, the best invitation you could ever have. If you're walking in and you want to share the message of the good news of Jesus with a bunch of practicing Jews, and they finish reading from the law and they finish reading from the prophets, and then they specifically look over and, "Hey, Paul, Barnabas, thank you for being here with us this morning. Do you have anything you'd like to share?" They didn't know Paul very well, because he said, "Well, thank you. I'll be taking the rest of our time this morning." Verse 16, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, I'm glad to know I'm not the only one that talks with his hands. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Watch what Paul is doing here in the beginning of his sermon. So far, he hasn't mentioned Jesus. He hasn't brought up the gospel. He hasn't said a word about the good news. But he is laying a foundation to take his audience from where they already are straight to Jesus. He's not changing the gospel. He's not softening the weight and lethality of our sin. He's not changing or shrinking the immense beauty of grace and of salvation. But he is adjusting his presentation based on who it is he's talking to. Again, we've read this passage a couple of weeks running now. To the Jews, he speaks as a Jew. To the Greeks, he speaks as a Greek. We'll see a great example of that when we get to chapter 17 and Paul is in Athens. In this sermon, Paul emphasizes God's actions at every step. God is the subject of almost every verb throughout this sermon. God chose, God prospered, God led, God endured, God overthrew, God gave. At no point in here does Israel do much of anything except for receive what God is doing. It reminds me a little of James chapter 1. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes not from my own action, but from the Father of lights, your Father in heaven in whom there is no change. It is God's work that sets Israel apart, God's work that preserves them, God's work that brought Messiah out of their line, and it is God's work that brings salvation. God chose Israel. Notice what Paul doesn't say anywhere in here. He doesn't say anywhere in here, God chose Israel because Abraham was a really great dude. He doesn't say that Isaac was just fantastic and man, could that guy tell a joke, so God really enjoyed him. He didn't say that Jacob, let's just not talk about Jacob. God chose Israel not because of Abraham's character or personality, not because of Isaac's character or personality, not certainly because of Jacob's character or personality. God set apart a people for himself based on his faithful character, not theirs. God grew Israel into a nation while they were in Egypt, even despite eventual slavery. God used the oppression of the Pharaoh to move the people out of their comfortable routine in Goshen, to move them away from everything that generations had known toward the land he had promised Abraham. In that same way, God moved the early church out of their comfort zones through persecution. In the same way, he often moves us out of our comfort zones into greater obedience through trials and difficulty. I love Paul's wording here. For 40 years, God put up with Israel in the wilderness. Then he planted them in Canaan. Those 40 years were not a privilege. They were not a joy, but it was a task. That is the right phrasing, isn't it? God put up with a lot of shenanigans through Israel's history. He has shown a great deal of grace to the people that he chose for himself in the midst of all of their rebellion. And the same is true for the people he calls to himself today. He has also shown us a great deal of grace in the midst of our shenanigans. Amen? All of verses 16 through 20 sum up about 4.5 centuries of history, which then lead to the era of the judges, which we are not rehashing today. If you want to deal with that, go look in the sermon archive on the website. We spend enough time in Judges for now. And then Samuel the prophet, the time of Samuel the prophet before reaching the kings in verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he, God, raised up David to be their Israel's king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. The people, dissatisfied with the judges, and for those of us that went through that series in that book, I can certainly see why they were dissatisfied with the judges, asked for a king. And they got Saul, who turns out was not a whole lot better than the judges. Immediately being anointed and crowned, he turns around and says, excellent, now I'm going to do what I want to do instead of what you've commanded me to do, O Lord. So God replaces him and raises up David to become king, chosen according to the text because he's a man after God's own heart. But y'all, we know who David was. We've read in the books of Samuel that he was flawed. David was sinful. David was chasing after women who weren't his wife and then murdering their husband to cover over a pregnancy. David was human. David couldn't save his people from their sins. David wasn't even worthy to build the temple in praise to God. God promised not that David would save his people from their sins, but that God would bring forth from the line of David, from David's descendants, a savior who was and is worthy. After reaching King David, Paul jumps a bit in history. He skips the exile. He skips all of what we just studied in Esther. He skips the return back from Persia and goes straight to Jesus. He uses a brief history of Israel as a launching pad to get to Jesus. This descendant of David that God had promised. By pointing backward toward history and ahead toward Jesus, Paul displays the continuity of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New. He displays the steadfastness of God in the Old Testament and the New. God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no amount of happenstance in the world. There is no amount of the way we read Scripture that is going to change his character or his identity. He is who he says he is. This is the same God who always does exactly as he promised. He never fails to accomplish all that he says he will do. Maybe not on our timeline. Maybe not in the way that we would prefer he do it. But he always does them. And he does them perfectly, and he does them in his perfect time. Now, speaking of timing, Paul talks about a forerunner who came before Jesus to begin warming up the people with the idea of repentance. And Paul talks about him here in verses 24 and 25. Before his, Jesus, coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. I'm not the one you're looking for. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Like David was unworthy to build the temple, I'm not worthy to untie the sandals on the feet of the Savior. John preached repentance, and John foretold Jesus. Scripture doesn't spend a ton of time on John the Baptist, but this was a man that, from what we do know, he was like a force of nature. Wearing camel hide, eating locusts, John swept through Judea, calling people to repent of their sins because at long last, God's kingdom is finally at hand. At long last, those of you who have been waiting for God to bring salvation, it's come. The Gospel of John says this about the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John is not the true light. He's not the Messiah who's been promised, but he was telling everybody who'd listen, hey, the light's coming. He's nearly here. It's like those road signs that start about 4 miles before any road work. Hey, in 4 billion feet, you will need to merge left. Hey, in only 3.5 billion feet, you will need to... It's coming. We get to verse 26, and Paul continues on. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Paul knows his audience. He has recapped the history of Israel because he's preaching to a bunch of Jews, to the family and descendants of Abraham. Paul is saying that the story of Jesus, of the Messiah, has been sent specifically to us, to the Jews, by God. Yet, despite the fact that they were the chosen people, despite the fact that the Savior of the world was born from among them, when Messiah came, his very people didn't recognize him. John 1, where we were reading about John the Baptist a moment ago, continues in verse 10. It says, he was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here again is that good news. Christ came. Christ died the death that we deserve, but that he didn't. And Christ rose again. Though many were blind to this truth while Jesus walked the earth, though many are blind to this truth today, Jesus is the Savior. And it is our unfinished task to tell everyone about him. So that's what Paul continues to do. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Paul uses three passages from the Old Testament to show how Jesus and Jesus alone fulfills prophecies about the Messiah. Paul uses Psalm 2, verse 7, Psalm 16, verse 10, Isaiah 55, verse 3. These few verses are Paul making an argument from Psalms, making an argument from the prophet Isaiah that Jesus is the only possible Messiah, that he and he alone fulfills every Old Testament prophecy, that he and he alone has conquered death itself. Every now and again, we need to be reminded that we need both testaments. Because there is a growing number of folks in our nation who have decided that we can only preach and only teach and only learn from these final 26 books of God's word and somehow come out with a full picture of who God is, despite God deciding that we needed all of them. That was free. That's a side point. Paul is saying that resurrection is verification. That Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the evidence that Jesus' teaching is true. That in a court of law, Jesus' resurrection would be exhibit A. Here you are, Your Honor. Jesus has risen from the dead through the power of God, his own self. Not raising somebody else up temporarily from the dead, but he has risen and now he will never die again. As a matter of fact, he walked around for several weeks and then he ascended into heaven. And we've been looking and waiting for him to come back and he hasn't yet, but here's the evidence of the resurrection. At this point, there were still plenty of eyewitnesses to both Jesus' death on the cross and to him walking around for 40 days before the ascension. When Luke wrote this, his readers didn't have to take on faith that Jesus had been around and had raised from the dead. They could go ask somebody. Another account says there were over 1,200 people that interacted with the risen Christ. Paul points out that David, as great a king as he was, when he died, he stayed dead. Not to put too fine a point on it, but his body decayed. It became worm food. David, the founder of the line of Messiah, couldn't beat death. But Jesus, the ultimate son of the line of David, died and then rose again, conquering death. Jesus wasn't dead long enough for his body to decay before he burst out of the tomb alive and victorious forevermore. Y'all, Jesus' victory over death and decay is not only for himself. Through his own victory, he offers an ultimate victory over death to all who will trust him for salvation. One day that victory will be perfectly evident when all evil, pain, death, decay, and destruction are removed from his creation for eternity. Revelation 21 tells us of that day. He, Jesus, will wipe every tear away from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Oh, what a glorious day that will be. I love that at the end of that passage, he says specifically to John, write it down. These words are trustworthy and true. And no matter how many times you tell people, no matter how many times you tell yourself, you're going to forget. You're going to have circumstances encroach upon you in such a way that your heart doesn't believe that this day is coming, but it is. Unstoppably and relentlessly, that day is coming. And then Paul concludes his sermon in verses 38 to 41 saying, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. Because of everything I've said so far, make sure you hear this, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul may have taken the scenic route through Jewish history, but everything in this sermon points to one person and one person alone, Jesus. Paul emphasizes that forgiveness only comes from one source, Jesus. That justification only comes from one Savior, Jesus. That you can be declared righteous in God's sight and reconciled to your Creator only because He looks at you through Jesus. As Jesus told Thomas in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul points out that no matter how hard we humans work at doing what's right, we just can't earn our redemption. No matter how many times we study the law of Moses, no matter how much effort we put into memorizing it and applying it to our lives, we simply fall short. In fact, as Paul later writes to the Roman church, the wages, what you earn with your sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The law can't give us life. It can only tell us that what we have earned is death. But praise God that instead of having to cash that paycheck, we instead get to accept the free gift of Christ. Eternal life. The last verse in this sermon is a final call for those who are on the fence. A final warning from Paul to get moving and do something about what you've heard. Paul is unafraid to tell people that this, well, Paul is unafraid to tell anybody anything. But in this case, Paul is unafraid to tell people that this is a matter that requires urgent attention. Don't just leave this in your inbox. Don't just leave that little annoying notification in your messages saying that you've got one and ignoring it. Paul quotes Habakkuk 1:5. And in that quote, Paul is telling his audience, this story, this Jesus, this Savior is a matter of life and death. Don't wait. Don't set this aside for later. Don't think there's time. Deal with it now. Respond now. Come to Jesus and accept his free gift now. Because those who scoff, Paul says, those who jeer, those who mock are going to wind up missing salvation entirely. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. None of the responses in these verses are particularly surprising, are they? I mean, after hearing what Paul had to say, some people, they wanted more. They said, oh my word, you mean all of that history that we had to learn in Torah school leads up to that? That's amazing. And we get to live now in the moment when Messiah has come and we know what salvation looks like and we know who to go to for it. That's amazing. Can you come back next week? The next time we meet, could you tell us again? Because not only do I want to hear all of it again and make sure I heard you, but I want to bring, oh my goodness, my mom and dad, they've got to hear this. And my wife, she didn't get to come today. She was watching the kids need to hear about it. Oh, and Steve, not a very Jewish name, but Steve down the road, he's got to come. They wanted to hear for themselves, but they wanted to hear for their loved ones, their friends, their family, their neighbors. They heard enough to know that there was something critical here and they didn't want to miss it. They've been waiting for Messiah for centuries, and now this teacher is telling them he has finally come. But that wasn't everybody's reaction. There were also those who responded just like the scoffers Paul talks about as he quotes Habakkuk. While these many others are hearing the good news and responding to Christ and accepting the salvation he offers and telling others about him, there were also those who were not so excited. The powerful in that community were feeling threatened. Their control was at risk. And just like Elymas last week, they're not going to stand idly by and watch their power dissolve away. Verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. In response to the opposition, our dynamic duo of Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, charging these Jews who cared more about power than about a savior with throwing away the opportunity to accept life. Paul says that these Jews have taken the gospel and thrust it aside like a toddler who refuses to try a new food. I don't like it. All right. No. It's not a chicky nuggy. I'm not looking at anyone specifically. Maybe I am. They cry out, no, no, no. Never having tasted and seen for themselves that Jesus is good. And when these Jews in leadership rejected Christ, Paul and Barnabas did what they always did in such situations. They pivoted and started telling all the Gentiles about Jesus as well. Y'all, we should, just as these Gentiles did in Acts 13, we should rejoice to hear that God came for us as well. That we are grafted into the root of David by the Savior of the line of David. We are joint heirs with the Jewish Messiah, not on our own merit, but on his. We have the immeasurable gift of being allowed to build our lives step by step, stone by stone on the rock of Jesus Christ, being once and for all reconciled to our Creator. Praise the Lord. Before we move into these final verses, there's a tough concept in this passage that we need to address for just a second. We're not going to go down into the weeds, but take a look at verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Y'all, we're not about to go down some rabbit hole debating free will and predestination. But we have to recognize that this is one of those topics where believing what God's word says creates tension. It means that we have to be able to hold two things that we can't reconcile in our minds and say, they're both true because God said they're both true, even if I don't get it. The simple fact of the matter, y'all, is I don't understand the Pythagorean theorem. I don't get it. There are letters, there are numbers, they're doing things, it has something to do with a triangle. I don't get it. It's true anyway. If you go and you're trying to sort out whatever it is that theorem does, it'll work every time if you do it right, because it's true, even if I don't understand it. God's word is true even when we don't understand it. We believe the Bible. Here's the perhaps the most visible example in Scripture. We believe the Bible when it says, there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is... There you go. That's some math I can handle, counting to one. Good. But Scripture also clearly describes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And this is some math I can't do. I don't know how one and three are the same thing. I don't know. Scripture says it, so I hold them in tension, and I say, I'm not going to try to make up some metaphor to explain it. I'm not going to try to pretend I get it. I'm just going to tell you this is what God's word says. We hold those two truths or facts to be true because Scripture says so, even though we can't figure out how they're true at the same time. In the same way, Scripture speaks time and time and time again to the idea of those who are, depending on your translation and which passage, elect or appointed or foreknown. And it also speaks to the individual responsibility to respond to the salvation Christ offers and initiates. I've read Calvin, I've read Arminius, I've read a bunch of other really smart people trying to explain how those two things are true at the same time. I spent a lot of time studying the Pythagorean theorem and I still don't get it. I've spent a lot of time studying people who think they understand how these two truths in Scripture are the same thing and I still don't get it. I think it's healthier for us to admit that sometimes we can't make things make sense in our own feeble understanding. Sometimes we need to be humble enough to hold what Scripture says to be true in tension with itself and simply confess the truth of Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have got to be able to believe that God somehow chooses us while at the same time he requires that we respond by trusting him. Anytime that the Bible presents truths that seem contradictory, our best course isn't to fall off into one extreme or the other and then point fingers at the other side and go, well, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. Get enough of that on road trips. Our best course is to hold everything Scripture says simultaneously in humility before an all-knowing God. All right, total side note here for you. I learned a new word this week that is exactly for this kind of situation. It's an antinomy. No, yes. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y, antinomy. It's not antimony, which is a thing on the periodic table of elements that I also don't understand, but antinomy is an apparent contradiction between two equally valid principles. It's two things that we know are true, but we don't understand how they're true together. It's exactly what I'm talking about here. I didn't know there was a word for that. It's handy. You can forget the word now. I was just excited. Why would we expect an infinite God to be comprehensible by our finite minds? Why would we expect the God of the universe who spoke creation into existence to be easily summed up into something that my little peon brain can understand. Anything small enough for us to wrap our heads around is not capable of being God. We might call it that, but it's not. Because if we can understand it, we can control it. All right, back to the text. The final verses here. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. These powerful and power-hungry Jews did their thing. They incited a bunch of leading men and devout women. I think it's sad that the men who are leading are not also devout, but that's a whole different thing. Chasing Paul and Barnabas out of town. But our dynamic duo doesn't complain. They don't write an angry letter, ask to see the manager. They don't record a TikTok about how upset they are. Probably because cell phones weren't invented yet. They shook the dust off and they moved on to the next town. Jesus, when sending out the apostles to spread the news that Messiah had finally come, told them what to do if people didn't want to listen. In Matthew 10:14, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He says, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Hey, just shake it off your shoes, move on. There are a lot of people who need to hear the gospel, and if those people won't listen, we'll go talk to those people. And if those people listen, awesome. You've won brothers and sisters. And if they don't, shake some dust off your shoes and go on down the road. Again, we find ourselves back at a reminder for that phrase I love so much. We are called to focus on obedience, not outcomes. We are commanded to go and to tell, but we can't control what people do with that information on their end. No matter how dear a person may be to us, we cannot choose salvation for them. After being kicked out of this city, Paul and Barnabas were able to move on with joy because they knew that they were being obedient to the will of God in the guidance and presence of the Holy Spirit. Worship team, would y'all come on back up? One of the beautiful truths in Scripture is that Jesus is the only way to be saved. There is only one way to be reconciled to the Father, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life, the only mediator between God and man. End of story, full stop. But there are about 3.2 billion different ways to come to Jesus. I made up that number. Probably has something to do with the Pythagorean theorem. There are an infinite number of ways to come to Jesus. Maybe you hear me saying that Jesus is the only way of salvation that makes you angry. Maybe your response to hearing a message about the exclusivity of Jesus is inciting you to the same kind of anger that Paul condemned with the words of Habakkuk. Maybe you hear a verse like John 14:6 that says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and you think that's too exclusive. There are too many good people following a bunch of different paths to God. There you go. I found a way to say it without being too mocking. Y'all, I beg you, if that's the way you're hearing this message this morning, I beg you to hear and believe what Scripture says, what Paul taught, and ultimately what Jesus Christ claimed to be true of himself, and believe now, lest you wind up like one of the scoffers Paul warns about. Maybe this morning you've been in church for years, but you've never placed your faith in Jesus. Many of the Jews Paul spoke to in our passage knew the Scriptures well, but had never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. the folks that incited up these mobs in this little Antioch, the folks that incited the mobs that crucified the Savior knew the scriptures well. But they are the people that Jesus spoke of in John 5 when he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that the book itself, you think these scrolls you're reading are going to save you. But they don't save you, they point you to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." That book was only meant to be a road sign pointing you toward Christ. And yet instead you go to look anywhere but with him. If you're in that position this morning, please do not refuse him today. Don't stand on your knowledge, your study, your history in church, your works, your grandparents' works, as though those can win eternal life. All of our good deeds are like filthy rags, according to Scripture. The only thing we earn is death. Jesus and Jesus alone is the fountain of living water offered freely to all who will accept. Maybe you've only been in church a handful of times. Maybe what you've heard about this gift Jesus offers you sounds too good to be true. Maybe you're like those who were in this Antioch that said, "Hey, come on back, tell us next week." Well, y'all have got good news. It is true, and you don't have to wait till next week to hear more about it. The God of creation loves you so much that while you were still shackled to your own sin and in rebellion against him, he took on flesh, humbled himself, went to the cross, died, and rose again to make a way of salvation. It is absolutely too good to be understood, but it's not too good to be true because it happened. However, any of those three ways or any of an infinite number of other ways that you found yourself at the foot of the cross, if this morning you're in this room or you're watching this live stream at who knows when, if you don't yet know Jesus as Savior and Lord, would you come talk to me in a few moments after the service? Would you call the church office or send an email? I will be here and I would love to talk and pray with you. For those who do have a genuine relationship with Christ, who have already accepted the good news of the gospel that Paul presented in our text this morning, I want to ask you, can you do what Paul did in this text this morning? Can you explain the gospel using scripture? Can you tell someone about the good news of Jesus when an opportunity arises to do so? If so, praise the Lord. If not, there are resources on the back table to help you. There's a variety of tracks. There are more of the bracelets that we gave out last week. We will do anything we can to resource you to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. This morning, our corporate time of response is going to very simply be for us to recognize and praise God for how amazing his grace is. But just as any Sunday morning as we enter this time of response, if there is some way you need to respond privately to the Father, you do that. Don't hesitate to stay seated in a moment as we stand and sing. Don't hesitate to come kneel at the altar and pray if that's what you feel like you need to do. Don't hesitate to grab a deacon and go visit in the office. Do whatever the Spirit leads you to do. But as he frees you to participate, church, I would invite us to go to the Lord in praise for his great grace. Spend a moment in prayer asking Holy Spirit to guide how you spend this time of response. And then in just a moment, we'll sing.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.